Well, welcome this morning, and we're going to get right into our study of the book of Samuel. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the work of your Holy Spirit over the centuries to move men who were seeking you to write. And Father, we thank you that in some amazing way, your Holy Spirit guided their hand and their heart and their eye so that what they wrote was precisely what you wanted recorded for us. Thank you, Father, for giving us a living book that the Holy Spirit is able to make alive in our lives and transform and direct our lives. Father, we pray today as we move into this section of your word that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and Father, not only understanding, but obedient hearts to respond to the truth of your word. Thank you again, Father, for the book. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying it together. We do commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're entering into a sort of a new era in our study because we're going to be coming to books that have to do with the kings of Israel. And we're going to be looking particularly at the book of Samuel. And it's interesting because when you get to these books, they're books of history, and history is about events and people. And so we'll see how these events and people portray God's work and plan in accomplishing his purpose. And David is called a man after God's own heart. He was not a perfect person. You and I recognize that aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been no perfect person. I remember the story of a man who was in his late 40s, had never married, and said, "Why didn't you marry?" He said, "Well, I was looking for the perfect woman." "Well, you never found her." "Oh," he said, "I did find her." "Why didn't you marry her?" "She was looking for the perfect man." Sometimes when we look at, but David is a man after God's own heart. We're going to see him with his flaws and weaknesses, but nevertheless, repentant and returning to God. And we'll see next week the consequences of this. But when you look at the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, they're divided into two books, but largely because of the length of a scroll. Scrolls were not able to accommodate long narratives, so that you'll have two scrolls often to contain one of these books. But 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, 1 and 2 Kings, likewise 1 and 2 Chronicles. And when you look at them in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to have the rise of the monarchy and how we get from judges to kings. When we get to 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to get into the tragedy of the nation dividing between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and you've got division and decline. So that when you end 2 Kings, you have them going into Babylonian exile. And then when you come to the book of Chronicles, it covers the history of the kings and Samuel, but from a totally different perspective. Because Kings is about the throne and the power of the nation, whereas Chronicles is about the faith of the nation and the temple. So you see those two, but these books begin with Israel's greatness and glory, and they end with Israel in poverty and prison. Even the greatest of nations and the greatest of individual lives are marred by sin, and so we'll see that. And we're going to shift from the role of judges to the role of prophets. Now, granted, these books will be about kings, but behind the throne and around the throne is God's prophet, because God raised up prophets to be his spokesman to a nation and to the political leadership. So you've got the sort of the separation of the religious and the political. God didn't want them to be separate, but they're going to go that way. And when you look at 1 Samuel is the monarchy is established, and you have it in two sections. The first part of the book, the first 12 chapters, are primarily about Samuel, who is the last of the judges. He is also a prophet, remarkable individual, as we'll see. And then we transition to Saul and to David. Now, the second half of the First Samuel is really about Saul's time as king, but David comes on the scene almost immediately, and we recognize that God has put his hand on David's life, and Saul is sort of marking time on the throne, but it's David who is being prepared and equipped for leadership of the nation. And it's David who will lead them to significance. And when you look at it from that standpoint, then you've got the transition from theocracy to monarchy. That is, theocracy is where God is ruling directly, raising up judges. But when you get to the monarchy, it's a sense in which God is leading indirectly, still present, still at work, but now you've got a more resident and permanent authority. And Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the first in one sense of the prophets. Now, he's not the first one to prophesy, but he's one whose role is not only that of a judge, but that of a prophet, and he's a kingmaker. Samuel is one you want to go to Samuel when you need access to God's guidance and direction. And so you've got this transition from judges to kings. And from that standpoint, the message of 1 Samuel really is about David. Now, David is not going to be, in one sense, the king, but you see his rise to power and prominence. So the book of Samuel is about the rise of David, a man after God's own heart, and how God providentially prepares David for his role. A very significant individual. We recognize that David is sometimes called the sweet psalmist of Israel. 73 of the 150 psalms were authored by David. So he was a unique individual, and he's going to be, of course, the one through whom the Messiah will come, ultimately, the line of David. Well, we start the book with the anguish of Hannah. And there's an H on the end of her name. I'm not biblical, although I do have a watch that was given to me by the college after 12 years, and there's an H on the name at the end when they engraved it. They felt badly afterward. I said, listen, it still keeps time. The fact is, Hannah, and she's in deep anguish because she wants to be a mother, but she's childless. And you begin to see the tragedy that has already marked the nation, because she's not the only wife of Elkanah. And here you have already, even in the midst of people who are in high positions or holy positions, are engaging in having multiple wives, which God had said they should not do. And so she prays in earnest, and she says, God, if you will give me a son, I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Now, she wants a son not just to raise and look after her in her old age, which is not bad, but she wants a son that she can nurture and recognize she's bringing life into the world. And so God gives her the request that she asked. But it's interesting, too, as you read that passage, that she's praying so earnestly, but she's not praying out loud. Her lips are moving. And Eli, the old priest, he comes and says, woman, what are you doing being drunk? You know, and she said, I'm not drunk. I'm troubled in heart and soul. And just a lesson that even a high priest can misjudge the situation. But God gives her request. She named him Samuel, and El is for God's. Samuel is asked of the Lord. And his very name means he's an answer to prayer. And she said, I've prayed for this child. The Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. I don't know exactly what age Samuel was when she took him to Eli to serve, but I would estimate probably in the range of 4 years old or so. Now, you can appreciate, here's a mother who's prayed for this child. He's an answer to prayer, but she keeps her commitment to give him to God. And a tremendous lesson here on the prayer, the power of a mother's prayer. and the power of influence, because those early formative years that Samuel was in that home must have shaped. Certainly Eli's home did not shape his conviction and character. If anything, it tested it. Well, this song of Hannah is just totally praise, no prayer request. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord brings death and makes alive. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, He exalts. And she said, it is not through strength that one prevails. But there's an intimation already in her prayer that one day there will be a king. Because where did the idea of king come from? Well, I don't know. But Hannah's prayer did include the Lord will give strength to His king. And she's not expecting Samuel will be a king. Israel doesn't have a king yet. They're led by judges, and Samuel is the current judge who's leading. But Samuel's also one who's exercising the function of a priest. Well, when you look at the history of Israel, you notice they've come through the period of the judges, spiritually characterized by idolatry. Socially, there was immorality, violence, individualism. Nationally, there was tribalism, and these individual tribes did not really combine together normally for things. And politically, there was oppression. They were surrounded by strong neighbors, and they were under oppression often from the Philistines and from others like that around them. And there was a leadership vacuum. And you recall how when we saw in Judges that there would be a period of peace, then there'd be decline, then there'd be oppression by some surrounding enemy, and they'd finally, in desperation, call out to God. God would raise up a judge, and guess what? We're back into this cycle again. So it's a cycle of defeat and despair, with God bringing deliverance, but only on a temporary basis. And when you look at the first chapters of Samuel, if you remember what we talked about in Bible study methods in the fall, this is what we call the law of interchange. You'll see it in the book of Luke as well, between John the Baptist and Jesus. But when the author goes back and forth and back and forth, and here you've got Samuel and his walk with God is contrasted with Eli's sons. And Eli's sons were everything that Eli, in one sense, was not. But the tragedy is that he was in a strategic position but failed to raise his own sons appropriately. And the double tragedy here is, guess what's going to happen to Samuel? A godly man, but he has ungodly sons. And it's just such a tragedy, but it's a fact that you cannot guarantee godliness just because you have a godly parent. And something happened there with faithfulness, and you've got covenant failure here in the part of Eli's family. Well, that's the background there. And when you read the early chapters, we call it the arc narrative, because you've got chapters 4 through 7 have to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, the strategic piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the symbol of God's presence within the nation. And but it became just a fetish, a rabbit's foot. It became some a good luck charm to them. So when they get into a strategic battle and they're worried about the outcome, what do? They bring the Ark out and get... So they guess what? We've got the Ark on our side, you know, and so they thought victory will come. Well, victory didn't come. They're defeated. The Philistines take the Ark, and Israel still is defeated. The good news, or the bad news for the Philistines, is you didn't win a prize when you brought that Ark home, because God is still present. And the Philistines find, listen, we brought this home, and this is not a trophy. This is a typhoid Mary, or whatever you used to call it, you know, you brought in the midst. And so it demonstrates that God is still watching over His people, and this, even though His people have misused the Ark and the Philistines have taken it as a prize of victory. And so remember what they did. They said, how do we send it back? So they decided, we better see what's going on here. So they took a new cart, they took oxen, and they took the calves away from the oxen. So you know, a mother is going to turn to her calf. But they said, listen, if these oxen don't turn to their calf, well, guess what? They put the ark in that, and those oxen took off for Israel. And obviously, you see, God is at present and at work, even if Israel and the Philistines are not operating in fellowship with him. And so Samuel ends up, he's a prophet, he's a judge, but he ends up also as somewhat of a military leader, not because he carries a sword into battle, but because he leads God's people into victory. And so you look at it, and you see here the whole process. Shiloh, the ark is taken to the battlefield. The ark is captured, and it goes down here, and the Philistines take it to Ashdod. And they say, listen, we're in trouble here. We better get rid of this. And so they try to, and nobody wants it. You know, here's a trophy from the Stanley Cup playoffs that nobody wants to carry. Get rid of it, you know, because there's a plague attached to it. And so it comes back, and it's kept here at Kiriath Jearim for years until David comes to the throne. Now, it's just going to be there a long, long time. Philistines didn't want it. Israel doesn't seem to think they need it. Not until David comes on the scene and recognizes that we need to restore worship and the centrality of God within the nation. And so David will bring it back. He'll get into trouble a little bit at home for doing it because he's dancing and celebrating. And his wife says, yeah, I saw that. And David probably was a little bit too exuberant. But on the other hand, I better. Even a fish would be okay if he kept his mouth shut sometimes. Well, now the fact is, you see, that God is at work, and you look at the, why did Israel change from being led by judges to being led by kings? Well, a number of reasons. Samuel's age and declining influence. Comes a time when you just can't do what you used to do. Tell me about it. I've said this before. I'm not the man I used to be, but Mary could tell you, he never was the man he used to be. You know, that was all in his mind. You know, Samuel's sons are derelict. I'm putting her on the spot now. But Israel's envy. Israel looked at nations around them that had kings, and they thought, well, that's what the secret to success. You know, if I just drive that kind of car, if I live in that kind of a home, if I have this or that. Well, they longed for peace and prosperity, but they were constantly harassed and troubled during the time of the judges. And they were threatened by neighbors around them, so they were always under attack or intimidated. And ultimately, it's because they've turned away from the Lord. In other words, they're not looking to God for protection. They're looking to a king to lead them. And so God's going to give them that. But they're also going to get, initially, the kind of leader that they want, but that they don't really need. And that is, they're going to get Saul. It's not until Saul is off the scene and David comes that they'll have the king they really need. And Samuel, of course, as you can appreciate, is bent out of shape because he has led faithfully his people. He's been totally reliable. He's been God's servant in their midst. But they don't want him anymore. They want a king. And God has to come to Samuel and say, listen, Samuel, it's not you. It's the people. It's not you they've rejected. They have rejected me as their king. I'm the one they should be looking to for leadership, but they're not looking to me. They want someone to lead them. And so Samuel summons the people and he said to them, you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. Listen, and Samuel's not not one who beats around the bush. He says, listen, you're making a wrong step. You should be seeking God. Instead, you're seeking human leadership. And let me tell you, leadership will disappoint you. God will not disappoint you. But they're persistent. And if you have to go back now to the book of Deuteronomy before they entered the land to see God's standard and expectation. Already in the days of Moses, God said, this is what's going to happen. So they're going to experience the fulfillment of God's prophecies and warnings. He tells them, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now, it's going to be 400 years just about before they have a king. But God is saying, listen, when that day comes, and it will come, be sure you select the king the Lord your God chooses. Well, what do they end up with? Well, first of all, he's to be someone who doesn't acquire a lot of horses. Now, horses were equivalent to tanks in that day. In other words, horses were a military force and power. And so obviously a king who's emphasizing his power and military prowess is going to multiply horses like we multiply tanks and planes and guns. And the more armament you have, theoretically, the stronger you are. But not only that, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Where do you think we're going? Who do you think is going to have a lot of wives? Who do you think is going to have a lot of horses? Who do you think is going to have a lot of silver and gold? His name is Solomon. Yeah. But God warns him ahead of time. This is already back in Deuteronomy. Watch out, because this is where you're heading, and it's not where you really want to be or need to be. As you do that, when God says, now, that's what you should not do as in appointing a king, here's what the king should do. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. And they didn't have printing presses. You couldn't go down to the Walmart and buy a Bible. You can go to Walmart or anywhere else now and buy a Bible. You can even buy whichever translation you want. But the fact is, that wasn't available. There were relatively few copies because everything was hand-copied. And the king is to hand-copy, to make a copy for himself. There's something about the painstaking care of writing it out word for word that imprints it on the heart. And he's to do that, and all the days of his life he's to read it so that he may learn to revere the Lord God. The king is to be saturated with Scripture, and he's to be totally servant to Scripture. Well, that's not what they're going to get initially. They'll get that with David, but, well, Saul is then the king they choose. And what did they choose? There was a Benjamite, Kish. He's a man of standing. So already, socially, he's probably a fairly wealthy man. But the significance, what's the significance about Saul? Handsome, tall. I don't know if he's tall, dark, and handsome. He's just tall and handsome. We don't know if he was dark. But the fact is, he just stood out in the crowd. Obviously, it's ironic because Saul is head and shoulders above others. But what happens in the end? He's decapitated. He's no longer head and shoulders above anyone. The tragedy is he was the kind of king they wanted, an impressing, imposing physical figure. And so Samuel says, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned? Listen, Saul, you're the man they want. And God's going to give them what they want until they discover that they need the one who is a man after God's own heart. And very early on, they're going to discover Saul is not what we thought he would be. So Saul is anointed. But Samuel's an interesting character because here's a man who started ministry in the home of Eli, surrounded by evil influence and failure in Eli's sons, and yet he walks with God all through life. And he doesn't raise his own sons well for whatever reason, but the fact is that the Samuel walked with God and his life was marked by obedience and significant service. And age takes its toll. He's no longer quite as able to lead the people as he once was. I'm old and gray. My sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth to this day. And he puts a challenge to them. He says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bride to make me shut my eyes? He was not a contemporary politician. We used to joke about in Chicago about it was so cold in Chicago that somebody saw a politician with his hands in his own pocket. Here are people that Samuel has not taken advantage of his position. He's not amassed a fortune. He's just served faithfully. And the people could say, listen, you've not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Here was a man whose record in that sense was spotless, but they still want that figurehead of a king. And so God is going to give them what they want. But Samuel bids farewell to them. And I love this statement by Samuel, because he's going to be passing off the scene of leadership now. He's going to be turning the leadership over to a king. But notice that his role is not finished. Because he said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. He says, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. It's the old Greek, meganoito, may it not be. Samuel commits himself to pray for the people. And that's an incredible ministry, folks. And incidentally, in the case of Hannah, Samuel's mother, that's a great example of the power of a godly person and their prayer. And Samuel is going to stay faithful, and he's going to pray, and he's going to teach as he has opportunity. They won't always listen to him. Saul particularly will not listen to Samuel. But he's going to do all that he can to pray for the people, to teach them. He's not able to lead them now. They've chosen a king, but he's going to do still his part, sometimes behind the scene. And so the transition now takes place. And the tragedy is when we move to Saul, almost immediately, Saul, who has great promise, still is a disappointment. Because in chapter 13, you notice that Samuel arranges a meeting with Saul. And there's a sort of a crisis going on. And Samuel doesn't come up just exactly on time. And Saul is so anxious and worried, he says, well, listen, I had better offer the sacrifice. He's not a priest. He's not to enter into the religious function. He's a king. And he intrudes into the priest's office, and three strikes and you're out. He's already got one strike. Second time is rashness. They're engaged in a battle, and Saul is so enthusiastic, he wants to be sure everyone's dedicated. So he says, listen, nobody can eat till the battle is finished. Well, listen, soldiers need food. And you recall that Jonathan, his own son, is the one who strategically gains the victory for them. Not Saul. I mean, Jonathan and his armor bearer single-handedly just about defeat the enemy. But Jonathan eats something, and here Saul is faced with the choice then. Do I kill my own son in keeping with his vow? And the people said, no, you don't. The people are recognizing the value of Jonathan and the foolishness of Saul. Well, so he's got that rash vow that undermined victory. And then the disobedience. He's told to completely defeat and destroy the Amalekites. But he saves the king. And the king is pretty relieved because his troops are dead, but he's still alive until Samuel comes on. And Samuel said, I love this line because Samuel comes and Saul was not to take loot for himself. And Samuel comes and says, Saul, I'm having a hard time. What means the bleating of the sheep in my ears? So this is a military encampment. What's the sound of sheep? Oh, Saul says, the people who were with me. See, he's going to try to escape responsibility. The people who were with me, they took it. You know, it's somebody else. It's not, you know, I confess, he did it. You know, and but Samuel says, listen, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Saul, listen, one strike, two strikes, three strikes, you're out in any old ball game. And so Saul is out. He struck out. But what happens? Samuel is going to leave Saul, and Saul is so desperate. Somehow he's got to have some kind of a spiritual help. So he grabs hold of Samuel's cloak and tears a piece of it off. And Samuel says, listen, Saul, you've torn my cloak, but God's going to tear the kingdom from you. And he's going to give it significant to one better than you. Now, we don't know who that is yet, do we? Drum roll, please. Okay, because now we're going to find out who it is that's better than Saul. And he's going to be younger. He's going to be less significant and prominent, but he's going to be a man after God's own heart. Well, God's standard for services is set here, and Saul fails. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul thinks sacrifice is what it's all about, going through the rituals, doing these things. God says, no. Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is no substitute. Coming back after you've done something wrong and saying, God, I'm sorry. Well, God may forgive, but that's not as good as obeying God in the first place. So because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. Now, this brings David to the fore then. And we're going to notice not only today, but next week, something more about David. David is anointed as king by Samuel. And that process is significant because remember that David is the youngest of eight boys in the family. And he's apparently the one who gets the short end of the stick always. Because when the prophet comes and Samuel comes and he's going to anoint one, God directs him, listen, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint one of these boys as king. And the first one comes and Samuel says, man, this is it. He's like Saul. Tall, handsome, strong. He's a soldier from the word go. He must be the one. And God has to say to Samuel, ixnay, verbot nein. He's not the one. Sorry about that. That's German in case you didn't. My grandfather was German, and he did know ixnay verboten, nein. Well, that's the only German I speak, incidentally. Well, the fact is, it's not that son. The next one comes. Seven sons come. And Samuel says, God, did you send me here for nothing? Don't you have any more sons? Oh, I've got the kid. He's out keeping the sheep. Now, Jesse didn't think it was important enough. His own father didn't think David was a likely candidate. So he leaves him out there. He doesn't need to meet the prophet. He doesn't need to meet Samuel. He's a good worker. But David comes in. He's the youngest. He's the least impressive of the eight boys. But he's the man after God's own heart. And we're told that he anoints David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's an interesting thing because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers like he does in this age since Pentecost. Remember that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and they were permanently indwelt. So if you are here today, and I suspect that all of you are believers, if you are a believer in Christ, from the moment you believe, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never leave. The Holy Spirit may discipline and so on. But in this case, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, and that's what He does here. And so He departs from Saul, but this is the troubling part, an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, God is not in the business of sending satanic representatives. All God has to do is remove His protective shield, and Satan will rush into any vacuum that's left. And so in that sense, by removing the spirit from Saul, Satan is allowed to enter, and said, an evil spirit from the Lord. Keep that in mind, that God has absolute authority, and God may use evil spirits to accomplish His purpose, but they're not operating in obedience to Him. He's not organizing them. In fact, He's going to condemn them finally when you get to the book of Revelation. And we'll get there 2 years from now. Yeah. The Lord willing and the creek don't rise. You know. Well, so when you look at that sense, then there's going to be a significant transition now. And David, the shepherd, and when it comes, David is sent by his father Jesse to the battlefield. You see, he's got three older brothers who are already in the army. David is too young, in that sense, to send into battle, but he's the one who's anointed by Samuel. And so the time comes, and the Israelite army is engaged in battle, and Jesse wants to find out, how are the boys doing? And so he sends David as a messenger with supplies for them, and because they didn't have USO and things like this. So he's sending supplies for them, and he goes there, and of course you read about that. David says, this Philistine comes out, this Goliath, a human. You talk about Saul being head and shoulders. He shrunk when he came by comparison to Goliath. He was gigantic in that sense, and he was a single-handed hero threatening Israel, saying, send out your best man and let's fight. And of course, theoretically, Saul should have been their best man, but Saul wasn't going to move from his tent. He wasn't going to go out and battle Goliath. And David comes, and his brothers are upset with him because he's asking about, how about this? What's going to happen to someone who fights him? And so somebody hears this, and they bring him to Saul. And David is prepared to do battle. Now, here's a kid, by comparison, and he's willing to take on Goliath when no one else in the whole army will, and Saul won't. And so what does Saul do? He said, here, you wear my armor. Well, Saul was a big man. He was a big man or a small man in big armor, maybe put it that way. And so David says, I can't wear this. I can hardly even walk with it. So what does he take? He doesn't take a sword. He takes what he has used to protect the flock of sheep. He takes a sling and a stone. But that's enough in the hands of a child of God who's obedient to God. Well, look, and so, I love the contest because here comes this old Goliath, and the Israelite troops are just shrinking back in fear and terror. And David goes out to face him. Now, David is not self-confident. He's confident in God. He says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. And this giant of a man had giant weapons. David said, listen, you've got weapons. I've got God. I'm going to trust God. You trust your weapons. We'll see what happens. And he said, I'll strike you down, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. You see, that's the point of David's life. If there's a God in Israel and we trust Him, He will give us victory. If there's no God in Israel, then we're done. And so David is expecting that this is going to be an opportunity for God to intervene. He said, the battle is the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands. Now, that's not a brash boast by a young guy who's untested in battle. As he said before, listen, I faced a lion, I killed a lion. I faced a bear, I've killed a bear. Now, I don't know about you, but somebody who's killed a lion and a bear barehanded is no Casper Milquetoast. So David has had victories in the natural realm. Now God's going to give him a tremendous victory. One stone, one sling, and that giant had a horrible headache afterward. But he didn't have a headache long because David removed the head. And of course, so what that does, that thrusts David into prominence. I mean, here's a nation that's cowering before Goliath, this giant, and before the Philistines. Single-handedly, David turns the tide, but more accurately, God turns the tide through David. And so there's a great victory, and Saul is more afraid of David now than he is of the Philistines, because the Lord was with David and had left Saul. Saul recognizes, I should have been the one to go forth as a champion of my people and battle Goliath. I was not able or willing to do it. David has. God has given us a victory because of David. And he sees the hand of God on the life of an individual and recognizes that God's hand is not on his life. He's one who's operating on his own intuition and strength. And so you've got that whole series of things where David initially is a champion, but then he becomes the target of Saul's anger and jealousy. And Saul is just trying whatever means he can to kill David. Now he thinks, listen, if I send him into battle against horrific odds, maybe they'll do the job for me. But David wins in the battle, so that doesn't work. He thinks he'll give his daughter to David as a wife, and she ends up being for David, not for Saul, really. So everything Saul does turns against him, as it were, because God is with David. Not because David is so clever and all that through. But Saul tries to kill David. And remember that David has opportunity at least twice to kill David. And even his own men say, listen, look what he's done. Get him while you can. But David said that wonderful statement, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. In other words, Saul has been anointed by God as the king, and if God's going to bring him down, God's going to have to do it not through my hand, but from some other means. And so David is faithful and loyal to God and to Saul, even though Saul repeatedly tries to kill him. And it gets so bad, remember, that David is fleeing from Saul and desperate, doesn't even have food. And he goes to the priest at the tabernacle, and they've got the bread they've taken from the table of showbread. And David says, can I have that? I need something to eat. And Saul finds out that they've given it to him, and he says, okay, that's it. He's going to kill all the priests. So you see Saul's murderous attitude, and he has them killed. And so you've got Saul as a man who... Just spirals down into vindictiveness, into hate, into murder, into the lowest form of human conduct as king. It's a tragedy to look at the life of a man who had such promise, but such poor performance. And so the priests, he accuses them of siding with David. Listen, they just were recognizing, listen, David has been a servant of Saul. He's desperate. We're just giving him the food. Now, when you look at from that standpoint, you look at all of the steps that God is going to lead David through in bringing him to the throne. He's going to be anointed as king by Samuel. He's an attendant to Saul, and he's in a position of strategic importance. He defeats Goliath. He's praised, and this doesn't help Saul any. The people start singing songs about him. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul says, I don't like that song. It should be turned the other way. But it's true. And he's exiled. He's a fugitive, hunted by Saul. And as if that wasn't enough, Saul's daughter that he thinks will be a trap is now supporting David. And Jonathan, his own son, and this is a wonderful love story between Jonathan and David, because here are two who should be mortal enemies, but they're joined heart to heart, as it were. And the tragedy is Jonathan is a tragic figure because he dies in battle with his father, but not because he deserves to die, quite the opposite. That just points out the collateral damage that comes in the life of people who turn away from God. They're not the only ones to pay a price and suffer. Well, David is so desperate, he finally goes to seek refuge among the Philistines. He's killed them. Now he goes there. Now, how do you get away by finding refuge among the Philistines? Well, the Philistines have an unusual belief, and that is they think that someone who is insane is inhabited by the gods. I don't know why they think the gods are insane, but they have the idea that if you're insane, you must be inhabited by the gods. So what does David do? He pretends to be insane, and he's saliva running down his beard, and he's doing strange things and saying strange things. This guy's crazy. So we better not touch him because the gods must be in him. And he sort of wins some approval with them. But when it comes to doing battle with Israel, they say, listen, he's one of them. We better not let him go with us. So David is spared from fighting his own people. God is gracious in doing that. But you see the extent to which David has been hounded by Saul, the desperation with which David is trying to survive, as it were. And Psalm 34, incidentally, is a great parallel here, because Psalm 34 was written by David during this experience, or in the outcome of this experience. Now, God has protected and cared for him. And look at this as a... I've asked before, but how many of you are planning to go on the Israel trip next spring? Okay, great. Well, David is on his own Israel trip, but not the kind we're going to take, because David is fleeing from Saul. And you look, he can't go anywhere without people betraying him. People look and say, well, Saul's on the throne. I better not side with David, because if I do, I'll die. That's the record. So you see, he's fleeing all over like this, trying to escape. And God is protecting David, caring for David, because God has already anointed him as the next king. David has the best insurance policy in the world. God has chosen him as the next king. So guess what, Saul? You're playing against a stacked deck, because God has already chosen him as the one who will follow. Now, does that look like a place you'd want to go on vacation? That's the wilderness of Ziph, it's called. And you notice the barrenness, but there are all of these ravines, as it were. And you can see a small group of men like David had could find hiding places and could escape. And they do, in fact, in one case. They're in one ravine, Saul is in another, and Saul is looking for them. Guess what? Just go over the hill, Saul. But he doesn't do that. Well, one of the special places we'll see next year is En-Gedi. It's like a tiny little oasis in the desert. You've been there, haven't you? Yeah, it is. And you say, how did this place get here? Water is so critically important that you've got that little stream there. And this is En-Gedi, here on the edge of the Dead Sea. And here's a cave. And remember that Saul comes hunting David. David is in the cave. And he cuts a piece off Saul's cloak. Saul is so stoned, he's sound asleep. He comes up and says, hey, Saul, you're missing something? Saul realizes David could easily have taken his life. But he refuses to, wouldn't let his men do it either. And so it's the Cave of En Gedi. This is the Nahal David, the spring of David. And it's a beautiful little oasis in the otherwise desert region, and gorgeous waterfall. Those of you who are not going, eat your heart out. Yeah. I just want you to know what you're missing. You know, and I'm not trying to keep coals of fire on your head. You know. Some lessons we learned from 1 Samuel. We've sort of walked through the book rapidly. I hope we've hit the highlights of it. But some of the lessons that we learned from the 1 Samuel, from the life of David, the first one is that God's presence is not in rituals or symbols. It's the God of the ark, not the ark of God. When they're faced with the Philistine army, they think, well, let's take the ark into the battle. Listen, it's not the ark of God, it's the God of the ark. And you and I always need to be careful about not putting our faith in symbols or things we do or stuff like that, but our faith needs to rest totally in God. And so, and then the power and importance of prayer, Hannah's prayer, and my hat's off to all of you mothers who pray. I know from observing Mary, the power of a mother's prayer. And it's a mother's prayer sometimes that changes the world. And certainly this is the case with reference to Samuel and Hannah's prayer and his prayer later on for the people. Prayer is an enormously powerful tool or weapon in the hands of a child of God. And then the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. God is enough. In a childless home, in a leaderless nation, God always shows up. God is sufficient. The one who trusts God is not on the losing side. Now, it does not mean there are no short-term issues or consequences. But the good news is, when you follow God, when you believe God, you're on the winning side. And then you've got, God looks at what's in the heart. The people looked at Saul because of his height and handsomeness. David was not a runt necessarily, but the greatness of David was his character, not his height and size. Always remember, God looks at what's in the heart. So you and I love the statement in the Psalms and Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In another translation, it's the wellspring of life. And the heart is critically important. David was a man after God's own heart. His heart was with God. We'll see next week, unfortunately, not fail-proof, but still trying to walk with God. And then other things you notice in the book, God can do incredible things through the individual who trusts Him. I always remember one of the great statements, but D.L. Moody had a fifth grade education. He was a shoe salesman, but he had a passion to evangelize. And God used him significantly. And one time when he was in Scotland, I think it was, he was impressed by a message he heard. And he said, he came out of that experience and said to himself, the world has yet to see what God can do through the life of a man who's wholly yielded to Him. And Moody's response was, by God's grace, I'll be that man. And God used him incredibly and still is using an institution that was started by D.L. Moody. So God uses those who trust Him wholly. And the power of God at work in the life of a person, but also the contrast, the destructiveness of jealousy and hate. Jealousy and hate destroyed Saul, divided his family, brought him down to ruin and death, as it were. And you look at, as you see what God can do in the life of one who trusts Him, you see the converse, what happens in the life of one who turns from God, what jealousy and hate can do in the home and in the nation. And that's one of my fears, quite frankly, for America today. We're more concentrating on what divides us than what unites us. We have so much for which to be grateful and thankful, but we're fighting over, and I was thinking this morning of a poem. The children's poems were actually not written for children. Many of them were written as sort of a political comment or satire. And one of them, you may have learned it when you were younger, maybe not, but it said, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair." And the satire of that is, here's someone who's in the presence of the Queen of England, the source and power to control the whole nation, the whole empire. And what does the cat do? By his nature, chasing a mouse. And the great comment, when there are great opportunities, small ambition and interest. And here you find jealousy and hate can destroy the greatest of men and careers. And the importance of integrity in leadership. Character is revealed in actions. David, at least twice, has the opportunity to take Saul's life. And from the human standpoint, we might justify and say, listen, Saul has tried to take his life. God has put Saul in a vulnerable position. Go ahead, David. It's just the end justifies the means. But David said, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. If God is going to bring him down, God has to do it, but not through my hand. And so you find here his character is revealed in his actions. And then victory depends on God's ability, not on ours. David and Goliath is one of the most popular and beloved stories in the Bible. But we need to remember the truth of it, that a sling in the hand of a godly youth is greater than a sword in the hand of a giant. And you and I, in this day and age, are still facing giants. Those who are opposed to God's work are still powerful, influential. We don't see the giants physically, but the giants are there. And God's power is not limited. And a sling in the hand of a godly youth is greater than a sword in the hand of a giant. Trusting God is incredibly important. It's the key to victory. Well, we've actually got through 3 minutes before the time is up. Well, we won't go into 2 Samuel yet. We'll do that next week. It's what happened when you talk a mile a minute. I was afraid we wouldn't get through everything, and we did. Well, but next week we're going to be in 2 Samuel. And in one sense, I wish we didn't have to tell, like Paul Harvey's, now for the rest of the news. Because what we're going to get into is triumph turns to trouble in the life of David. A godly man with great accomplishments, but a record marred by sin. And it's just a demonstration and a reminder that the most godly person is always at risk of yielding to temptation. And we'll not sing, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." But we could sing it because David is going to illustrate it next week. But tune in next week for the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. Any questions you have on this? Yes, Bob.
Well, your question, David's a godly man, yet he had two wives at the same time. Mm-hmm. Wasn't this wrong?
Yes, it was. And this is the tragedy. When you look at the figures of the Old Testament, God's warning about the king in the future goes already back in Deuteronomy. And what you find is, even in some homes that you'd think, well, like Elkanah, should be godly homes, going up every year to worship God and doing other things, going through the motions, and yet violating the law that God had given. And you go back all the way to Genesis, and you find that pattern. of people doing what they want, even though that's contrary to God's design and intention. And we saw it just briefly because we're going to see with Solomon. Solomon does it with a vengeance. Horses, wives, money. No one ever has come close to Solomon. And God's warning is still there. But you find that mixture of people who are used by God, but they're not perfect people. The tragedy is that David is a man after God's own heart, but we're going to find that David is not a perfect person. And ladies, I want to ask you, men here today, you, their husbands I know are perfect. the perfect person other than the Lord Jesus Christ has not lived. Adam and Eve started out that way, but they entered into sin. And ever since then, all of us have our warts, and some more than others. Well, we better stop there, because the next thing we'll have confession. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, thankful that Your faithfulness is demonstrated in the history of Israel, what You were able to do in and through the life of a man like Samuel, the way You used the godly prayer and influence of Hannah as a mother. Father, help us to learn from these characters and from their lives the power and importance of prayer and the power and importance of faithfulness and obedience. Father, we live in a world and in a day when there's so much self-expression and self-absorption. Help us to seek You always. And we pray that as David was noted as a man after Your own heart, Father, every one of us here longs to be a man or a woman after Your own heart. And so we thank You for the Lord Jesus who has brought us into a living relationship with You. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be free to do in us and for us and through us all that You have planned. Help us, Father, to be men and women after Your heart. For we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.